was the first thing that the first pastor of the first church did on the first day of its existence? He preached a sermon. It was an expository sermon. That is to say, the preacher began with a particular passage of Scripture, investigated it, explained precisely what it meant, and then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, applied it to the lives of each one who heard it. He did so in such a manner that it had a profound effect on them. How could this sermon have such a profound effect? Well, it was because the preacher, in this case the Apostle Peter, spoke with authority. Authority. He didn't use psychology. He didn't use some clever form of human wisdom and some fancy persuasiveness to try and impress his audience. He didn't even use his own speculation and his own ideas and then dig through the scriptures trying to find a verse or a passage that would support his thoughts or ideas. On the contrary, the Apostle Peter spoke with the authority of, "Thus saith the Lord." Neither you, nor I, nor Peter, nor anyone else can speak with authority unless we speak God's words. Let me say it again. We cannot speak with authority unless we speak God's words. And that's because the only absolute authority is God's word. Today, as we enter the 21st century, much of the church has all but abandoned expository preaching. As a result of that abandonment, the church has lost the authority of "Thus saith the Lord." Far too many preachers have wrapped themselves in various forms of psychology, human wisdom, persuasiveness, and vain speculations. And too many churches have committed their ministries to a futile attempt to be culturally relevant. You know, all things to all people. Now let me be as clear as I can so there's no misunderstanding here. Small groups, music programs, dramas, youth seminars, marriage seminars, financial seminars, exercise classes, self-defense classes, babysitting services, clothing drives, food drives, walks for the hungry, walks for the homeless, walks for the helpless, neighborhood cleanups, and mowing lawns and shoveling snow for senior citizens. All good things. All good things. But not one of them has the power of God's authoritative word. None of them. None of them. None of them harmful. None of them are wrong. But they don't have the authority of God's word. They may coax a person to visit your church, but they don't have the authority of God's word. None of them have the authority of "Thus saith the Lord." It's only when God's word is proclaimed that the lost are convicted of sin, that the lost repent, that the lost trust Christ, and that the lost come to saving faith. And it's only when God's word is taught that true Christians, those who have already come to saving faith, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There aren't any shortcuts. No amount of programming or psychology or religious speculations or sermonizing, none of it can replace the exposition of God's word. In fact, the clear and concise declaration of God's word is the only thing that God has promised to bless. Listen to God as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. All of men's best intentions and all of men's wisdom collapse under this. Isaiah 55, verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed for the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God speaks and it accomplishes his purpose. If you take nothing else with you today, take that. God speaks and it accomplishes his purpose. The corollary to that is if God doesn't speak, his purpose isn't accomplished. You see that? Unless and until God's word is preached and taught, all of the church's activities in the world will come to naught. Now this morning, we will look at the beginning of Peter's first sermon. In Acts 2, verses 14 to 21, he is addressing directly unbelievers. Now there are believers there. But his focus in these opening verses of his sermon is directed at unbelievers. And he's going to tell them something. He's not going to pull any punches. He's going to tell them that whether they believe it or not, they are witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy. And he will tell them that this is the first day of the last days, and that they still have time to call upon the name of the Lord. This was the message on that first day in the new church of Jesus Christ, and it's still the message today. There's still time to call upon the name of the Lord. Now next Sunday we will hear the heart of Peter's first sermon as he proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord and speaks of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father in glory. And then 2 weeks later, or 2 weeks from now, we'll see the results of such preaching. So how have we come to this point? How have Jesus' disciples come to this point? Well, it's been 50 days since Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and 10 days since his ascension to heaven. It's the day of Pentecost, and as we read here, we are literally at the opening moments of the church. So turn to Acts 2, and just by way of review, we'll look at the first four verses. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In this one moment of time, the Holy Spirit of God not only baptized every true believer who was present at the time, but he also filled each one of them with the power of God. Although Jerusalem was filled with Jews from all over the known world, each and every one of them heard the disciples speak in their own tongue, in their own language. Needless to say, the crowds were amazed. Their response was, "How is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born?" in verse 8. And in verse 12, what does this mean? They knew it meant something. But the unbelievers who were present mocked them. And in Acts 2:13, they said, "These guys are full of sweet wine. We would say drunk." That's what they were saying. "These guys are drunk." But of course they were anything but drunk. They had just been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to this morning's text. This text sets the stage for the rest of the book of Acts. It's all about the establishment of the church through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the scriptures. That's what Acts is about, really. Acts 2, verse 14. Would you stand with me, please? This man, Peter, has just been accused, and his brothers around him, of being drunk. His response, Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Verse 17, and now he quotes Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, among men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Please be seated. Now, how's that for the opening shot of the first sermon ever preached in the church? Preaching the gospel and teaching the word is and has always been the message of the church. It must be the message of the church. The opposition the church faces today for doing that is nothing new. Almost as soon as the church was founded, the religious leaders in the area began to persecute the believers. This is what they do. Some of you know that. Some things don't change, do they? Take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they being Peter and the other apostles, were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, the religious liberals, came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. Nothing's new. What happens today is not new. It happened virtually the first day. Well, not exactly the first day, but close to it. You stand up and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, and the world is not going to like it. It never has. And it never will. At least not in this age. You're in Acts 4, turn to Acts 5. Verse 41. To fill in the empty space there, you can imagine the apostles kept preaching. And they kept getting in trouble. Aren't these guys ever going to learn? And there they go again. And then they're hauled up before the Sanhedrin, the council, the same people that falsely accused and judged Jesus. Acts 5:41. Then they're released. Acts 5:41. So they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's a great verse, isn't it? The last time somebody dumped all over you for being a Christian, did you rejoice because you were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name? We don't think like that, do we? But they did. Acts 5:42. What did they do? And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These guys just don't get it. What? How are we going to stop these people? After Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem, the Christians scattered. It was becoming clear that Jerusalem was not a safe place for the gospel. But there was a whole world out there. Peter, John, and Philip then took the gospel north into Samaria and preached in many villages there. And when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, he joined the ranks of those who were preaching Christ too. Turn to Acts 9, verse 20. Saul of Tarsus, a murderer of Christians, a hater of those who love God, got saved, as we say, came to saving faith. Acts 9:20. And what did he do? And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. I think that's what you call conversion. Verse 21. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he, Saul, who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name, Jesus, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How did he prove it? Well, you find out how he proved it was using the scriptures, using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Preaching the gospel, teaching the scriptures was central to the early church. And they were following the Lord's lead because that's what he did. When John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus began his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report it. Listen to Matthew. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark 1:14, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Repentance is key. And yet most gospel preachers today don't use the word. They think that's only the old-time Bible or thumping, pulpit-pounding Baptists who use that word. They're wrong. It's a good word. Repent. Change your mind about God. Change your mind about Christ. Believe in the gospel. Luke 4:43. "And Jesus said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" What? He said he was sent for the purpose of preaching the gospel. There it is. Jesus came to earth to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation. Thus his church, indwelled and filled by the Holy Spirit, is called to do the same thing. And the apostles knew that. They knew that. Therefore, they preached and they taught. Preaching and teaching were the most important things they did. The lesson for us, I hope, is clear, isn't it? Preaching and teaching is the most important thing we do here in this church. It's the most important thing we do. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Of the churches that Paul and his lieutenants established, Corinth was probably, after a very short time, the biggest mess of all of them. The people in Corinth were coming to saving faith, but they were still living in the pagan world that Corinth was at the time. And Paul had to do a tremendous amount of correcting. If you want to see a church corrected, or an apostle correcting a church, 1 Corinthians is filled with that. 1 Corinthians 1:17, right near the beginning, Paul kind of lays down the foundation for his right to tell them what he's going to be telling them. 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it's the power of God. For it is written," and then Paul quotes from Isaiah, "For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" You think you're wise? You think you're clever? God laughs. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? The attorney. Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What he's essentially saying there is, look, the world's wisdom, no matter how high it assumes itself to be, cannot see the truth of God. Cannot see it. Because they're blind to it. The wisdom of God is the gospel. The world doesn't get it. That's what he's saying. The world doesn't get it. Verse 22. "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks, Gentiles, search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." How many times, let me just stop there for a minute at the end of verse 23. How many times have you tried your best to explain what you know and love, the gospel, to someone, and they look at you like you haven't got a brain in your head? How can some guy who died 2,000 years ago save me? How ridiculous is that? And you'll get that from people with IQs of 90 to 190, if there is one that high. Right? You'll get that from the world. Because they're blind. They don't see it. They can't see it. In their wisdom, it's foolishness. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, 24, I'm sorry. It's to the Jews a stumbling block, it's to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, that's you, both Jews and Greeks, regardless of where you come from, regardless of your background, to you who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now that's a play on words, you see that. God is not foolish nor weak, but you get the point. If God were foolish and weak, he'd still be stronger and smarter than us. That's the point. So again, I say that preaching and teaching are to be the centerpieces of the church. All the peripherals, as valuable as they may be, are not the reason we're here. We're here to proclaim God's word. Listen, it was this proclamation of God's word that led to the Protestant Reformation. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin were instrumental in changing the world. In the 18th century, the Great Awakening was driven by the preaching of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. In the 19th century, evangelists like D.L. Moody and preachers like Charles Spurgeon stood up, opened their Bibles, and preached the word. That's what they did. And they changed the world. They changed the world. But today the wisdom of men seems to prevail. Today the church tries to engage the lost by using the wisdom of the lost. And we wonder why the church has lost its power. It has rightly been said that when the church becomes like the world no longer needs the church. I didn't say that. I wish I did. I like it. Pretty clear, isn't it? If you try and build a church using the ways of the world, you can build a crowd, but you're not going to build a church. John MacArthur speaks to the issue of proclaiming God's truth. He has said, "A godly man gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach the word has no equal in the presentation of God's truth. It is the God-ordained method for evangelism and edification. The weakness of the contemporary church is largely due to the decline in biblical preaching." Right? And again, I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. I think you know this intuitively. Why is this happening? Why is there such a decline in biblical preaching? Well, it's happening because too much of the church is allowing the wisdom of men to supersede the wisdom of God. Listen once more to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, you were last there in chapter 1. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul goes on setting the stage for what he's going to tell this church. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or," and I add the word human here, "or human wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's it. I came with the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I got. I ain't got nothing else for you. Okay? That's it. Well, that's not enough. No, that's everything. That's all of it. Everything else is superficial. Everything else is add-on. If you don't break that through there with that, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the rest of it's a waste. Verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." the giant Paul was in weakness and fear and trembling? You bet he was. And he says so. He had nothing to offer except Christ and Him crucified. Look at verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, a really fast, really slick talker can snow you. He can do it. There's a lot of them out there. And what ends up happening is people end up putting their faith in them. I mean, that's how cult leaders do it. They put their faith in them. Wrong. Wrong. Your faith is in Christ and Him crucified. Period. So the power of God comes through biblical preaching. Biblical preaching does two things. First, it proclaims the truth. Proclaiming. By the way, that's prophesying. Proclaiming the truth. Preaching. And second, it explains the truth. That's teaching. Preaching and teaching. Proclaiming. Explaining. That's it. That's what biblical preaching is. And this is precisely what the Apostle Peter is about to do as he takes up his role as the first pastor of the first church on the first day of its existence. He preached a sermon. And why would we do anything less? Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. These guys are drunk. No, they're not. Acts 2:14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." Even then, drunks were not out of it by 9 o'clock in the morning. Maybe they were waking up, I don't know. Even then. Some things don't change, do they? On this first day of the church, Peter takes his stand. He takes his stand as the acknowledged leader of the apostles. He speaks to the unbelief of the mockers clearly and confidently. His response is bold, and it's without ambiguity. Albert Barnes was a well-known and respected 19th century American theologian and preacher. His commentary, written somewhere around 1850, I think, says this about these two verses, Acts 2:14 and 15. Peter did not intimate that this was a doubtful matter or one that could not be explained. His address was respectful, yet firm. He proceeded calmly to show them their error, and when the enemies of religion deride us or the gospel, we should answer them kindly and respectfully, yet firmly. We should reason with them coolly and convince them of their error. And then Barnes quotes Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So Peter deals firmly with it. No wavering. "Listen to me," he said. "They're not drunk. You pay attention to what I'm saying," he says. Years later, Peter would write this, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "Sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered," your faith in Christ, usually, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they will be put to shame." Here, in Acts 2:14 and 15, on the very day that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, we see this miraculous change in him. Think about this guy. Go back into the Gospels and look at Peter. Less than 8 weeks before this day, he was a prideful and boastful man who, when faced with the reality of Jesus' death, denied Jesus. Denied him 3 times. And fled as a coward when the Lord needed him the most. But now, 8 weeks later, Peter is a different man. He has been completely changed. He is a totally different person. And now God's going to use him. Going to use him in a marvelous and exciting way. No, says Peter in Acts 2:15, these guys aren't drunk at all. Acts 2:16, Peter speaking, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Three sentences into his first sermon, he's quoting scripture. Verse 17 of Acts 2. And it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This entire passage, Acts 2:17 to 21, is a direct quote of Joel 2:28 to 32. How does Peter respond to skepticism, to cynicism, and to outright unbelief? What does he do? Does he argue with them? No, he doesn't. Does he attempt to overwhelm them with human logic, with wit, and wisdom? No, he doesn't do that either. He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. He gives them the Word of God. That's all you've got. Many of us think we're very eloquent. We're not. We've got the Word of God. That's it. Do we truly understand as believers that the Word of God is all we have to give to a dying world? That's it. You've got nothing else. Nothing else has the power to convict them. Nothing else has the power to save them. This should be a tremendous lesson for all of us. I know how we all struggle with loved ones and relatives and friends and neighbors who we've been arguing or cajoling or pleading with them for years to come to saving faith. And we've got all kinds of good reasons. If you don't give them the Word of God, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. Those of you who've come to saving faith here at Lighthouse Bible Church haven't done so because of me or all the nice people here at LBC. If you came to saving faith somewhere else, it wasn't because of that preacher or those nice people there either. And regardless of where or when you came to saving faith, it most certainly wasn't because you supplied your own wisdom and logic to the situation and then decided to get saved. No, you came to saving faith because you were convicted of your sin. You repented and you trusted Christ when you heard the Word of God. That's what did it. Nothing else can. Galatians 3, verse 2, I'll just read it. Verse 2 and verse 5, Paul asks two rhetorical questions here. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 5. Verse 2, he says this to the church at Galatia. The church is in Galatia. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is what he says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing by faith? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Did you work your way into salvation? Or did you believe your way into it? Three verses later, he says this. Verse 5 of Galatians 3. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do that by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Same question, just rephrased. Three verses later. The answer is obvious. Did you hear? Did you do the works of the law? Were you extra good and nice and kind? Or did you have saving faith? Romans 10:17, Brandon read it for us this morning. Here's Paul's answer. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's it. In Acts 2:17, Peter quotes from Joel's prophecy to show all the people who are hearing him whether they're believers or not, that they are witnessing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Or should I say, they are witnessing the beginning of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In order to rightly apply this passage, we need to understand that this day of a day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection and 10 days after his ascension to heaven, is the first day of the last days. Now that's not a, I'm not trying to be cute with that. This day of Pentecost is the first day of the last days. The term "the last days" from Joel's prophecy is a common Old Testament term that speaks of the Messiah's coming to bring in the kingdom of God. The Jews knew that, and they expected that. What they neither knew nor expected was that the Messiah would come twice. Once to suffer and die, and once to judge and take his glorious seat on David's throne. But they should have known it. They should have known it. Isaiah 53 is about the Jewish Messiah's first coming, when he would be smitten of God and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. We always read that at Easter, don't we? That's what Isaiah 53 is about. Isaiah 9 is about the Messiah's second coming, when he would appear as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And we read that at Christmas, don't we? That's the first coming, Isaiah 53. I'm sorry, that's the second coming. Isaiah 53 is about the first. So the Old Testament expression, "the last days," refers to the entire church age. I think those of us who are particularly interested in what's going on in the world today and tend to see this as the last days, I understand how we use that term, and that's fine. But we need to understand that biblically, looking from Genesis to Revelation, prophetically as a whole, the last days didn't begin when things have happened in these last few years took place. The last days began on the day of Pentecost, on the first day of the church. At the beginning of the church age, the New Testament writers knew that they lived in the last days. Listen, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Listen to 1 Peter 1. This is verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. And John, 1 John 2:18, says this, and this was written before the end of the first century. Children, he says, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. So those who wrote the New Testament referred to their day in the first century as the last days, the last times, the last hour. They understood that the birth of the church was the beginning of the last days. And on this day of Pentecost, it's the first day. This is the day that Peter preaches his first sermon. He speaks of the glorious appearing when Jesus will return to establish his millennial kingdom. And that will be kind of almost the last day of the last days. Joel's prophecy speaks of those final days immediately before Jesus' return. So when Peter says these are the last days, and he talks about the days of Christ's return, yeah, it's all the last days. The church age is the last days. Look at Acts 2. Well, wait a minute. Look at Acts 2:17. It's in the end of the last days, the last day of the last days, that the entire prophecy that Peter quotes here will be fulfilled. Acts 2:17. God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind, but since he does not pour out his Spirit on unbelievers, this can't happen until the dawn of the millennial kingdom. It can't. How can God pour out his Spirit on unbelief? He doesn't. He won't. This will happen then because all of those who survive the Great Tribulation and enter the kingdom will be believers. Look at Acts 2:19. These things didn't happen in the first century, did they? But they'll happen soon. This is both Acts 2:19 and 20. They'll happen soon. They'll all happen during the Great Tribulation. John details these things for us and many, many more in the book of Revelation when he speaks of wonders and he speaks of fire and he speaks of smoke. In Acts 2:20 and Joel 2:31, the term the day of the Lord speaks of judgment. Whenever you see that term in Scripture, the day of the Lord, it's talking about judgment. And the judgments that we read about in Revelation stagger the imagination. Fully one half of the human race will die horrible and violent deaths before Jesus' return in power and glory. But what Peter is saying in Acts 2:21 is this. There is still time. There is still time. If you have not yet called upon the name of the Lord, there is still time. God in His mercy is still waiting for you to turn to His Son. But God's patience, while long, is not without limits. Tragically, everyone who has passed from this life without Christ is irretrievably lost. That's unchangeable, and they have no hope. They face the wrath of God and the eternal judgment that must follow. But if you're here, if you're hearing these words, if your heart is beating, if you are breathing and taking nourishment, there is hope. Next Sunday, we'll continue with Peter's first sermon. He will tell his hearers who Jesus Christ really is and what he has done. But I want to close today with taking us back to Romans. Brandon opened for us in Romans, and we're going to close there. In Romans, I'm going to go to Romans. Well, you know what? Let me just read these for the sake of time. In it, Paul reminds us in Romans that people are lost in sin, that there's a penalty to be paid for that sin, that Christ has already paid the penalty, and that eternal life awaits all those who will repent and trust in Him for their salvation. I'm just going to read the three verses that many of you know as the Romans Road, that many Bible tracts have in them. Romans 3:23, 6:23, and 5:8. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know those. But how do you apply Christ's death to yourself? Now we go to what Brandon read for us, Romans 10, verse 9. Great verses to open the service, and just as good to close it. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Gets back to the Word of God, doesn't it? Then skip to verse 17. So faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of Christ. And that takes us back to the beginning. Someone has to proclaim the truth of the Word of Christ. Someone has to explain the truth of the Word of Christ. And finally, someone has to hear the truth of the Word of Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? Listen, Christian, you could be the only preacher that your loved one, your friend, or your neighbor will ever meet. You might be the only one. You may be the only one who has the Word of God, the words of God. You will then, with that, have the authority of thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith Jim or John or Ken or Brandon. That doesn't count. Thus saith the Lord. That's what you've got. Faith comes from hearing. Tell them, Father, your word is clear. It is not ambiguous. It is not hard to figure out. We just throw so much gray over it. We find so many places to try and add wiggle room and doubt into your word. But that's what Satan did in the garden. He quoted scripture, but then he threw doubt in. There is no doubt. Lord, your word is clear. Your word is concise. Your word is truth. You've given it to us, and you expect us to tell others. Help us to do it, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.